This is the fifth Sunday night we've been looking at this theme of dreams and visions, opening the non-rational part of our side to God. And I plan at least to take one more Sunday evening on this, and then we're going to kind of be open to continued direction. I have used throughout this series for dreams and visions Peter's quote from the prophet Joel in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. That in the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. The pouring out of the spirit involves us in that whole dimension of ministry and activity which goes beyond our rational side. And you can't really account for what happens in the growth of the early church, except for the fact that the Spirit was poured out in phenomenal ways. We must expect to see in our lives today that same moving of the Spirit. When Peter uses that word, dreams and visions, he uses it as a scriptural support for the phenomena that happens on the day of Pentecost, and that is the phenomena of speaking in other tongues. And that's why I have called this evening's message the gateway to dreams and visions, because it is this experience that opens up the doorway to a whole arena of spiritual activity, a gateway to opening the non-rational side of our personality to God. Maybe before I go on, it might be nice for a moment. Would you prefer that the lights be dim just a little bit? It would help, okay? Good. Let's do that and make you a little bit more comfortable. If you're again like me, you appreciate a little diminution so you don't get sunburned, all right? Good. Tonight I want to look at four issues in regard to the gateway to dreams and visions. And friends, I'm the kind of person that always has to have rational ground underneath me. I simply cannot step out into subjective spiritual experience without objective scriptural truth. There are some people who can do that. I'm very uncomfortable with that, however. When I get on an airplane, I like to fly an airline that has flown for some time. I wouldn't get on a plane that had no markings and no registered pilots or anything like that. I just like to check things out. My left brain has to be somewhat of a support to my right brain. And when my left brain tells me the scripture says it's okay, then my right brain can step out and enter into experience. And I guess that's where I have some of my own personal problems with what I see in some dimensions to the charismatic renewal today, that it too easily steps out into spiritual experience without sufficient care for scriptural teaching. And whenever we do that, we open ourselves up to real heresy and subjective experiences which can actually deceive us, betray us, and leave us very mistrusting toward opening our life to God in a spiritual sense again. So always we must have a scriptural floor. And tonight as we look at the gateway to dreams and visions, I want to look especially at that scripture from Acts 2:4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them to utter or gave them utterance. And I want to look at the baptism in the Spirit, speaking with other tongues, steps in receiving the baptism in the Spirit, and I'm not exactly comfortable with that terminology, as though we could reduce that to a formula. So when we come to that point, I'll talk about that. And then I want to talk about the continual filling of the Spirit, and hopefully we can do all that in 35 minutes or so, all right? The baptism in the Holy Spirit. There are some who, in the body of Christ, hold that the baptism in the Spirit, when it's used in Scripture, is simply another term for salvation. But Jesus had already breathed His Spirit into converted disciples in John chapter 20, verse 22. On the first evening of His resurrection, He appeared to them, He breathed on them, causing them to receive the Spirit, not in the same way of Acts chapter 2, but receiving the Spirit in regenerative life. He was no doubt symbolically reenacting the creation at that moment where God had breathed into lifeless clay the animated breath which made man a human being. Now Jesus coming from the grave with new order life, with resurrection order life, breathes into deathful humanity the breath of eternal life, his own breath, the resurrected breath of the Son of God, and breathes spiritual life and vitality into them. And no one can be a Christian unless he or she is indwelt, breathed into of the Spirit of God. But to those very same disciples who had received that breath of the Spirit, Jesus himself will go on and promise them an additional experience in the Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 5, "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with or in the Holy Spirit." It's proper from looking at the Greek preposition to identify this as either the baptism with the Spirit or the baptism in the Spirit. When you are baptized in water, you are baptized with water. And when you are baptized with water, you are baptized in water. So when you are baptized with the Spirit, you are baptized in the Spirit. And when you are baptized in the Spirit, you are baptized with the Spirit. Does that sound all right? Not sure that that's going to... Well, I'm not sure what that's going to do, but some people get troubled. What is the right term? It's their parallel, and the preposition can go either way at that point. Jesus, to these disciples in Luke 24, verse 49, said, "I am going to send you what my Father has promised." So the promise is this baptism in the Spirit, which is coming. And Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, referring back to Acts chapter 2, 4, it's the same day, he's preaching the sermon on what explains this conduct of these 120, identifies what has happened as a promise kept. "What you see," he says, "is the promise of the Father." In fact, he says, "what you see and hear." In other words, the promise had auditory qualities, and it had visual qualities. It was something which was seen and heard. What was it that was seen and heard? These 120 were seen praising God and heard praising God in languages they had not previously learned. Peter then goes on to tell the convicted inquirers of that day, of whom 3,000 will respond, he goes on to tell them to repent, to be baptized, and promises them that they will receive the gift of the Spirit. For, he says, "the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off." Verses 38 and 39. In other words, there's no restriction on this as simply being limited to the apostles or the apostolic age or the original 120 to 3,000 come in and they get a less experience. But it's for you, for your children, and for all those who are far off. From looking at this term, the baptism in the Spirit, and comparing it to what else the Scripture teaches about baptism, we can identify very clearly in the New Testament three baptisms which are all part of the initiation into the Christian life. The New Testament sees these three baptisms as initiatory events, a cluster of initiatory events. There is the baptism into the body of Christ, which Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 12:13, which occurs at conversion. "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." The second baptism is baptism with water. The third baptism, the baptism in the Spirit. That the Scriptures understood that initiation into the Christian life brought a multiplicity of baptisms is seen very clearly in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "Let us leave the elementary or basic teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God." Instruction about baptisms. Notice that. The writer of Hebrews says instruction about baptisms, not singular, but plural, is part of foundational understanding of Christian doctrine and truth. So we have it on an apostolic source. We're not sure who the writer of Hebrews was, but that book is in the canon of the Scripture, breathed upon by the Spirit. Here is scriptural certitude that the early believers themselves understood that initiation into the Christian life brought with it several baptisms. Now, the difference between these baptisms can, I think, be identified if we look at an element of each of the baptisms and divide it this way. The agent of the baptism, the element of the baptism, the candidate in the baptism, and the time of the baptism. I wish I had a screen up here so I could pop these things up, but follow along with me. In water baptism, the agent of the baptism is the minister. If you come to our baptistry and you appear as a candidate, I am the minister, I am the agent of the baptism. It's I who will place you in the water. The element then into which you are placed is water. The candidate is me or you, whoever is being baptized, and the time of the baptism is after conversion. Repent and be baptized. Hopefully, it's right after conversion. There's not meant to be this long period of time between conversion and water baptism. The second baptism is baptism into the body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The agent of the baptism is the Spirit. We are all baptized by who? By one Spirit. So He's the agent. In water baptism, the agent is the minister. In baptism into the body, the agent is the Spirit. The element into which we are baptized, what are we placed into? We're placed into the body of Christ. The candidate, again, is me or you, and the time is in and with conversion. That happens when we are born again. We are placed into the body. In the baptism in the Spirit, the agent is not the minister. The agent is not the Spirit. The agent is Jesus. He is the baptizer. He, the Scripture says, will baptize you with the Spirit. John the Baptist said that. So He becomes the agent of the baptism. The element into which we are placed is the Spirit. Not the water, not the body of Christ at this point, but the Spirit. The candidate is again me or you, and the time of the baptism is in some cases it is with conversion, and in some cases it's after conversion. At the day of Pentecost, it is after conversion. These disciples were already converted. But in Acts chapter 10 at Cornelius' house, this occurs with, indeed, with conversion. Baptism in the Spirit may also be referred to in the book of Acts as receiving the Spirit, although the word receiving has a different contextual meaning in John chapter 20, verse 22, where Jesus breathes in them to receive the Spirit. In other words, the word is capable of more than one meaning depending upon its context. We find, for example, in Acts 18, 15 through 17, the account of the coming of the Spirit at Samaria, the baptism in the Spirit. Already believers had believed and were baptized. When Peter and John arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And I might just ask this little question. Who other today than Pentecostals or Charismatics pray for people to receive the Spirit after they were converted and baptized? So much of the church world simply says, well, you get the Holy Spirit of conversion, that's all it. But in the New Testament, if people did not receive the baptism in the Spirit of conversion, somebody came along and prayed that they might receive the Spirit. And that's exactly what happens here with Peter and John. Why do they pray this? Because the Holy Spirit had not, and unfortunately the NIV, I think, waters that down, had not come upon them. The word is literally epipto, had not yet fallen upon them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. They'd had the other baptism, but had not had this baptism. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they were literal now. The tense is literal that I'm going to use, not the NIV. Then Peter and John placed their hands upon them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Process began. Acts chapter 9, verse 17, Brother Saul, Ananias tells him, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you might see again and be filled with the Spirit. He'd already been converted, now he needs to be filled. He needs this baptism in the Spirit. Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 46, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. How did they know the gift had been outpoured, that the baptism in the Spirit had occurred? Because they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Paul finds a group of disciples who were allied with John the Baptist in Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, verse 6. When Paul placed his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. So here is scriptural guidelines, scriptural instances where people haven't experienced the baptism in the Spirit. Now, I think that we would do well to look at just the term for a moment as we close that little theme, the baptism in the Spirit. So many people think of the baptism in the Spirit as something they get, almost like you get something at the grocery store and you get the Holy Spirit. So we frequently say, I got it. Actually, maybe a better way is to say that when we are baptized in the Spirit, we are immersed into a level of life, spiritual power, and spiritual praise with God that is on a somewhat different order than we've been accustomed to without that. that the two differences that take place from the Acts 2 account is that a person's praise with God takes on the character of the non-rational side through praising God in other tongues, and one's power or competency, their self-esteem, their ability to witness authentically and with certitude, that is greatly magnified. And those two seem to go part and parcel. And wherever you find persons who give themselves to understanding the Scripture in this way and really take the Scripture seriously, there you will see dynamic, alive Christians and bodies of people who are significantly having evangelism, breakthrough, and growth. The baptism in the Spirit. I am concerned that I get the Spirit, but I am also concerned that the Spirit get me. This then brings us, you know, with the baptism in the Spirit, this brings up a second issue in the matter of the gateway into dreams and visions, how we enter into that non-rational side in our spiritual experience. And that has to do with speaking with other tongues. A very controversial issue within some elements of the body of Christ, and often a very misunderstood matter. Because when a person speaks in tongues, and if you're looking at it from an outside viewpoint and you haven't had that experience, you have almost the same reaction. It's customary to have the same reaction as they did on the day of Pentecost. These people are, something's wrong, you know? And really, speaking in tongues never persuades anybody to believe in Jesus Christ. Peter, when they're done in Acts 2 speaking with other tongues, the crowd is mystified. What means this, you know? Peter has to stand up and preach Jesus, and then they come to believe. Then they're convicted of the heart when they're done listening to people speak in tongues. They're saying these people are drunk with new wine, but when you're done preaching the resurrection, crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, people are cut to the heart. So tongues themselves were never designed to reach an outside world. In fact, Paul very clearly lays down guidelines about their use in public when there are unbelievers present. But their function is controlled by the intention that God gave for them. The preaching for evangelism was given to the unsaved, but for the edification of the believer, for this aspect of delight, which I talked about this morning, this was a spiritual experience God intended for us to have a new level of relationship and experience with Him and give us confidence to step out in non-rational, faith-oriented, intuitional-oriented sides of our personality. As you look at the book of Acts, and you find that there are 3 out of 5 instances where tongues are present, and remember that tongues is a praise to God. Out of the 5 occasions in the book of Acts where the baptism in the Holy Spirit is described, 3 of those occasions, persons are speaking in tongues. The question naturally arises as to whether or not we can build a universal truth on the evidence of 3 occasions out of 5. Can we say, well, this is a normal Christian experience. When you receive the baptism in the Spirit, you should speak in tongues, because after all, in the 5 instances where this is recorded in Acts, 3 of the 5 times they clearly speak in tongues. It says so in the text, so everybody ought to do it. Is this strong enough evidence? And I think that's a fair question, and we ought to look at it. Our left brain ought to look at it, okay? Because we can't trust an experience unless our left brain can understand it. There are some that say, no, you can't build that sort of a deduction from the text. 3 basic reasons. First of all, Acts is a narrative passage of Scripture and not a teaching passage. And the assumption is you cannot build doctrine from narrative historical passages. You build it out of the epistles, where you have systematic doctrinal teaching. Secondly, you cannot build then a doctrine out of passages which do not convey with them clear systematic instruction. And thirdly, 3 out of 5 times is an insufficient percentage to establish universality. Those are 3 basic and honest objections. Others say, and I would be one among the others to say, now wait a minute. How can you dismiss Acts from being a source from which we derive doctrine? Does not the Scripture say of itself that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for instruction? Does that mean only the epistles are profitable for doctrine and nothing else is profitable for doctrine? And if that's the case, where do we get the doctrine of the virgin birth? Because that is not found in the epistles, that's found in the historical portions of the Scripture. Where do we get the doctrine of the Trinity, for example? Which brings us to the fact that there is no systematic teaching in the New Testament on the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet, if we are really have faith in Christ, we believe the doctrine of the Trinity, because it's clearly there. You can read it in the text. You put it all together and it's there. Now, in regard to the 3 of the 5 instances, there are only 2 instances in Acts where tongues go unmentioned. And I think in those instances we may infer their presence. We know that the Samaritans had received something, because Simon Magus, the occultic person, wanted whatever it was, wanted to buy the power to give it. And we know that Philip had gone to Samaria and had cast out demons and healed crippled folk. He was the first one in the charismatic ministry to have a specialized healing ministry, by the way. Have you ever noticed that? That Philip seemed to have a very narrow range of miracle ministry, and some people seem to have only faith for certain kinds of things to happen. I was in our gift group leaders yesterday afternoon, and they were talking, and there was one gift group where they just seemed to have answer to prayer after answer to prayer about people being out of work and getting jobs. And it was like there was, in regard to that subject, a special operation of the gift of faith on that matter. And if any of you are out of work and want somebody to pray with you, I'd tell you to go to that gift group, because they've got, you know, they've got real faith. God has answered prayer after prayer after prayer after prayer for employment in that group. So Philip appears to have that kind of a ministry, but when Peter and John come, something else happened. Something that is identifiable, so sufficiently identifiable, that Simon Magus wants to buy the gift. And you can never tell me that all that happened to the Samaritan believers was that a funny look went across their face and they simply said, "Well, I just received the Holy Spirit." A smile broke out or something like this. It was something of the character that had happened elsewhere when the Spirit had been believed. Something identifiable. Something, as Peter says in Acts chapter 2, that can be seen and heard. In the other case where tongues is not mentioned, the person is Paul. And it simply notes that Ananias told him he had received the gift of the Spirit. We do know from Paul's own testimony in 1 Corinthians that he spoke in tongues, made it a frequent practice of his life. In fact, it would seem very extraordinary that the Apostle Paul, who thought his position had been so sovereignly given him to by the Lord, and he did not come behind in anything that the other apostles had experienced, and it would seem very strange that the Apostle Paul would be given an experience that would have been different from what the other apostles themselves had known and experienced. If you can understand the three mentions out of five, if you look at Luke's technique as a writer, because he is not concerned always to give a detail. For example, in the book of Acts, you will find 28 accounts of conversion. Those 28 accounts will consist of individual conversion, family conversion, and whole group conversion. Out of the 28 accounts, only 11 of them mention water baptism. Is this to say that in the 17 other times where Luke doesn't mention water baptism, the church didn't teach it, believe it, or practice it? And that therefore only about 40% of those who believe should be baptized, because Luke only says 11 out of 28? No, not at all. No one would ever make that inference. And the same way, I think we can say that the silence of the text cannot be used to support a view that the baptism with the Spirit with speaking in tongues did not occur. We should note that on the three occasions where tongues does occur, everyone speaks with other tongues. Some do not manifest one gift, and others another gift. The Scripture never says, "And some prophesied, and some said, I have the gift of healing, and others said, I have the gift of interpretation, and others said, I have the gift of faith, and others said, I have the gift of knowledge, and others said, I have the gift of wisdom." Every time when the experience is used, where three times specifically tongues are mentioned, everyone speaks in tongues on that occasion. And it's not simply, well, all the gifts of the Spirit begin to be in operation. In regard to tongues accompanying the baptism of the Spirit, a person might therefore ask, should a person expect to speak with other tongues when they receive the baptism in the Spirit? And I don't ever want to argue this question with anybody, but I have to give an answer that sufficiently satisfies me to trust the answer to the question. My feeling is, how do you separate the two? I would have the same problem if somebody were to come to me and say to me, "Pastor Wood, when I'm baptized, will I get wet?" And I have a feeling that, you know, getting wet and being baptized kind of go together. And I have this sort of feeling about what the Scripture says in regard to the baptism in the Spirit, that this release of praise to God and speaking in other tongues with the baptism in the Spirit run together. Now, I don't believe that the Scriptures ever, for example, uses a particular crisis spiritual experience for leadership office in the church. When you look at, for example, 1 Timothy 3 about qualifications for elder and bishop and deacon and the like, you do not find terms being used, "One time did they speak in tongues." It's assumed that a person in a spiritual place of responsibility will have the Spirit of God at work in their life. But the test is not tongues. The test of spiritual leadership is moral and spiritual qualities, which are apparent to all. And unfortunately, there are some people who have spoken in tongues, but at some point in the way, their spiritual experience with God has grown cold. So speaking in tongues is no guarantee of spirituality. The experience, however, is designed to be a gateway to lead individuals and whole bodies of believers into an experience with God which does not duplicate any other experience in grace, but rather adds a dimension of power in the supernatural arena. The Holy Spirit lifts us into a whole new way of praising God in our non-rational side, in our intuitive side. It's really, and if you look at it, and I've often compared speaking in tongues with the baptism in the Spirit to this phenomena, that there's a great deal of difference in communicating with your girlfriend between talking with her and kissing her. And sometimes a kiss will say a whole lot more than a lot of talk, as some of you know. And I would encourage restraint, by the way. I'm not giving license to go try that out. And the same way in communicating with God. How do we communicate to God in a nonverbal way? We cannot reach out and hug God. We cannot reach out and shake His hand. We cannot reach out and see Him weep or cry. And what the Lord has done, since God is Spirit, is give to us a spiritual experience which opens up our inner lives to a nonverbal experience with God. That is, it is a way of touching God, a way of communicating with Him that has a timeless quality to it. That is, when you're communicating and communing with God in this fashion, you really can lose all concept of time. Just as when you are communicating non-verbally within a romantic relationship, you can lose very much control and contact with time. Well, that's sufficient, and again, I present this humbly and not from an argumentative sense. If you come from another theological persuasion on this matter, we're going to share heaven together, and I hope that what I have had will, to share with you, if you disagree, it will sharpen your axe, so to speak. I think it's sometimes the discussion of these issues in the body of Christ that make us more alert and help us. But I present these humbly as someone who has tried to study Scripture and put a floor underneath my feet. See, I had the experience before I had the theology, and later I had to have the theology so I could justify the experience. And some of you may have gone through that. How do you, now on a practical level, third level of this message, how do you receive the baptism in the Spirit? And there is no cookie-cutter answer from Scripture. There's no nice pat formula that I can give you, because there is no nice pat formula in the Scripture. Let me cite some things, though, that I do see in Scripture that suggest a number of varieties of pattern that are employed. First of all, there are occasions when believers receive the baptism in the Spirit in a most sovereign and unexpected way. They haven't been seeking it, they don't know what's in store, and all of a sudden, the Spirit falls upon them. There are two clear occasions in Acts where this occurs. At the day of Pentecost, I'm sure the disciples had no idea what was in store when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and that what happened was very spontaneous to them. I'm sure that at Cornelius' house, Peter had not had time to give instruction on how to receive the baptism in the Spirit. But while he was preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, suddenly in the middle of his sermon, actually toward the end of his sermon, when he came to the great conclusion about the resurrection of Jesus, the Spirit sovereignly fell on those people. There was nothing said. There was no pre-expectation. It was just God sovereignly and unexpectedly baptized people in the Spirit. And that's something that should make us rejoice. There are some of you in this room who've had that experience. You came to Christ, and all in one fell swoop, you received all those initiatory events in one moment of time. You were saved, you were filled with the Spirit, maybe even you were water baptized right away. In fact, in the book of Acts, sometimes things could happen so quick as happened at Cornelius' house, as they were inwardly converted, received the baptism of the Spirit, and then looked around for some water to be baptized in. Sometimes the order can get just a little jumbled, but those three things are initiatory events, sovereign and unexpected. As a youngster growing up in a Pentecostal church, I always secretly envied people that had that kind of experience, because I tried so hard and didn't receive the experience, and these new people coming in, all of a sudden that would happen. It just seemed downright unfair. But God in His grace does pour out quite sovereignly and even unexpectedly the gifts of His Spirit. Another pattern in the Scripture is the giving of the Spirit through the laying on of hands. There are two out of the five occasions in Acts where laying on of hands are specifically, explicitly used in connection with the receiving of this gift. And by the way, I think when we ought to take a moment on the significance of the laying on of hands and what it means. because it really comes from the concept of sacrifice. When an animal was offered in sacrifice, it was being substituted for you, and its death was mandated because of your sin. And the Old Testament taught the worshiper to lay his hands upon the animal, thereby transferring his sin or her sin and uncleanness to the animal, and being therefore rid of the uncleanness because there was an act of transfer. However, as the laying on of hands continues in scriptural practice, in the New Testament, it is not the transfer of uncleanness to something that is innocent. What is transferred is, in effect, spiritual power, spiritual health, the life of Christ. That's why the scriptures say, let the elders of the church anoint with oil, let them lay hands upon the sick, because it's not a transfer of the weakness from the elder to the person who's come weak themselves. It's a flow of strength into the weak. It's a flow of health into the sick. It's a flow of the Spirit into those that do not have the Spirit. So the laying on of hands is again associated symbolically with the aspect of transfer. Not that there's anything magic with the laying on of hands. In fact, the cults practice laying on of hands. I noticed there's a psychotherapist in Newport Beach who's advertising, come to my spiritual discovery group, and I think it's being offered at Coastline Community College. I saw a seminar in this. You know, she's going to lay hands on people and wonderful things happen, kind of. You know. Well, there are duplications in the spiritual realm for Christian experience. I was a kid growing up in Tibet, Tibetan demon worshippers spoke in tongues. And for everything God has, there's a counterfeit. The difference is to exalt Jesus Christ, and the form is never exalted to the thing that's doing it. The form is simply a means that the Spirit at that moment is using to build people's faith or to help them visually see what God Himself is doing. And then the praise and the glory goes back to the Lord. Another pattern in Scripture is that in 4 out of 5 of the experiences of receiving the baptism in the book of Acts, there is a corporate experience. Everybody receives all at once. Now, in my growing up years, you received kind of one at a time. But here, 4 out of 5 times in the book of Acts, corporate experience. Day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, Samaria, Acts chapter 8, Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, Ephesus, Acts chapter 19. The whole group receives, everybody together. And I believe that we ought to really expect that to happen when we're gathered together. Everyone will be together, baptized in the Spirit. Another thing we could say about a scepter receiving the baptism of the Spirit is that we have an open invitation to ask. True, the Spirit does fall sovereignly and unexpectedly, but also He will function and do this work in our life as we ask Him. Jesus, in referring to this in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, says, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" And that is taught within a passage that teaches repetitive prayer and perseverance in prayer. Go on asking, go on seeking, go on knocking. How much more, he says, if you do this, will your Father give the Spirit to those who ask Him? So we may ask. We have an open invitation to ask. Another kind of step or pattern from the book of Acts is that this baptism in the Spirit is meant to be a part of initial Christian experience. It's not meant to be a long delay between the receiving of Christ and the receiving of the Spirit, as though, well, you be good and you serve your time for a few years and then you become qualified to experience this gift. It's all kind of meant in an initial way. Sometimes there is a delay, and there may be solid reasons for that. Perhaps a lack of faith or lack of teaching or lack of understanding in our life. Another pattern, and again, I'm not giving you the real cookie cutter kind of thing. I'm saying there are a variety of ways in which, as you look at the Scripture, people receive the Spirit. Tarrying may be an order. Tarrying means waiting upon the Lord. It means praying. It means opening your life before God. This is how the Spirit was initially experienced on the day of Pentecost. Persons had waited 10 days in the Lord's presence. And I think probably a lot of unfinished business had been cleared up in their lives while they did that. Don't be frustrated by delay. God can be doing very special things. In my own life, as I, for a 6-year period of time in my initial Christian experience, sought the baptism in the Spirit and did not receive it, and I would grow frustrated. But at the same time, in looking back, I realized that God was really doing a lot of work of sanctification in my life during that time and continually causing me to look at motives, to want to bring my life as a clean instrument before the Lord to use. So we shouldn't get in the microwave theology of the Holy Spirit. that always just press the button, bang, bang, things happen, and you're completely cooked. But there is a place for the oven kind of a thing where to get everything fixed as it should, it may involve some time of waiting and opening ourselves up before the Lord. And nothing is lost in this period of time. Nothing is lost at all, because God is doing special work in our life as we wait upon Him. One other thing that I think should be noted as a part and parcel of practical guidance for receiving the baptism in the Spirit is that when the Spirit begins to prompt you to utter, go ahead and speak. Go ahead and speak. Go ahead and release that which the Spirit is causing to happen within you. Again, and it's something that I mentioned this morning, and perhaps I've shared it before, but I always somehow had this idea in mind that when you finally received the baptism in the Spirit and spoke in other tongues, you would be in a state of a trance, or you would be in a semi or subconscious or unconscious condition, and you would wake up when it's all over and somebody would poke you and you'd say, "You just received the baptism in the Spirit." And it's only later, of course, that I've realized that the word ekstasia, or ecstasy in the English, ekstasis, meaning out of being, stasis, the Greek word for being, and ek for out of being experiences, were not part and partial of this experience of the baptism in the Spirit. Nowhere in the Scripture is speaking in tongues ever identified as an ecstatic experience. It's not an ecstatic experience. It's not an out of being, out of body experience. Paul will go on in 1 Corinthians 14 to say the spirits of the prophets, and he's talking about both tongues and prophecy, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. As we have control over it. If we have control to shut it down, we may have control too when the Spirit is causing us to utter, to go ahead and speak it forth. And I say this to young people here because, you know, one of the important things that you need to do in developing your spiritual and devotional life is begin to obey those inner promptings of the Spirit and not dismiss them as fantasies. But go ahead and begin stepping out and inching into deeper waters in your spirituality. When I was 16 years of age and finally at an altar, and people had always told me, "George, when you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're such a quiet, orderly person that God's going to make you roll all over the floor." You know, those were the days when people did that. I haven't seen that much anymore. My mother, by the way, had, and dad too, had a very good test for whether or not someone was in the Spirit, because I've been in some very enthusiastic meetings in my life. And one occasion, people were really exhilarated in not sure it was in the Lord or in the flesh, and a whole lot of movement was going on. We called it dancing. I kind of call it now jogging in place, because I'm not sure it was dancing in the formal word. But my mother said, "Now you know somebody." She said, "George, you know somebody's in the Spirit, because when they're dancing in the Spirit, they can have their eyes closed and they will never bump into anything or step on you." And you know, she was right. I've been in meetings where people did dance in the Spirit, and indeed, when they were in the Spirit, they were very graceful and they never crashed into anybody. But on the other hand, when they stepped on my toes, I knew they were in the flesh. But when the Spirit begins to cause you to utter, go ahead and release it. And here I was, 16 years of age, at an altar, very quietly, praying, and all of a sudden I found myself praying in tongues. And my initial reaction was, uh-oh. I had two reactions. First of all, I need to stop, because I'm awake, I'm conscious. And this can't happen while I'm conscious. And the second reaction was, but I've been doing this all my life. All the time I was seeking the Spirit, I was praying in my spirit, but I just never released it in this way for all those years, because I was waiting. I had an unrealistic expectation. I believed that I would be unconscious, so I wouldn't ever give vent to what was happening inside me, because I was waiting to get into a state of ecstasy. People would tell me, say, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord." I thought there came a magic point at which you said this long enough that you did get into, it brought a hypnotic sort of trance, and that, there had to be a magic key, so you just, you know, get all the right things going. And people would come along and they'd hear you mispronounce a word and say, "That's it, you've got it," and all those sorts of things. And just terrible things. But you know, when you look back, and some of you never were part of that background, and I never want you necessarily to go back to that, but I'll tell you, you talk about group support. Oh, the psychologists now are talking about the importance of touching people and supporting people and being with them and birthing them and you know, surrounding them with their physical presence and body language and all this. Man, we had all that. People were holding up your hands until they were so tired you couldn't, you know, they were frozen in position. They were hitting you on the back, and good, well-meaning saints were putting saliva on you, you know, as they enthusiastically exhorted you. You felt loved, warmed, and supported, I'll tell you. You identify in a meeting that you need the baptism of the Spirit, and everybody in that church grabbed you like a Megan, boy, just, and were on you. And I miss some of that. But I found as I began to practice the spiritual gift of my life that it's really there in the underbelly of my life, under the underlining of my life. It's there. It's just like an artesian well. You just need to go ahead and begin to utter it and let it come out to the top, because it really is there. God's put it there within your prayer life to be a blessing to you and to exalt His name, to edify you and to help you to intercede for things you know, I realize sometimes when I'm praying personally in tongues that I'm at that moment praying really beyond myself about situations that I have no insight, and sometimes praying for persons I do not have knowledge of, but the Spirit at that time is using me as a vessel to pray through. I don't know why God does that. I don't understand some things about God. I just kind of go along because He's God. And He's chosen to use mortal human beings to participate in His plan and purpose. I do know that this spiritual experience is what psychologists, I think, would call a very cathartic experience. Very cleansing. That's Paul calls it edifying. It's cathartic. There is a release of the personality. And that when a person receives the gift of the Spirit in this fashion and exercises this spiritual gift in their life on an ongoing basis, there is a powerful inward release of life to God and a cleansing and a wholeness and a well-beingness. And I find that when I consciously sin, fail the Lord, that before I can be released, I have to take care of that, because this is not the kind of thing you just plug into like you'd plug something into a socket. Spirit won't give you to utter unless your heart is really in tune with the Lord. Now, there are people who come along and still today try to rotate your jaws and give you words to say. Now speak this, now follow me, and use baby syllables. And I have real problems with that, I must tell you. Because I still think the scriptural term is, as the Spirit gave them to utter. Now, there was one exception. I'll have to tell you the exception. I have a very dear friend that we led to the Lord in Springfield, Missouri. She first time she came into one of my Bible study groups, she stayed around at the end. When everybody else was gone, she said, I want to ask you a question. I found out later she had an MA from Drury College in town. Her dad was academic dean of the college. She looked straight into me and she said, do you believe Jesus physically rose again from the dead? Or is all this stuff you just putting me on? And I said, I believe that He physically rose again from the dead. She had been a representative of her denomination to the Missouri Women's Conference, representing her church to that denomination's conference. She knew religion. She'd studied Tillich and Niebuhr. She knew more about theology than I do, but she did not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, and she'd evidently never met a minister that did. Think of it. I said, Jesus physically rose again from the dead. And it was an inductive study in Mark. That was the first week. It went on for about 13 weeks. And I kept witnessing to her and telling her, you need to think this through, your own. And but there comes a moment when you've got all the facts and you need to make a faith decision. Not as Kierkegaard said, a faith as a leap into the dark, but a faith on solid premises. And I remember, and she was the most... struggling kind of a person, and she consumed hours of time. We told her this later, that we just hate to hear the phone ring, because it would be a 2 or 3 hour conversation. She kept a notebook with her questions as she read the scripture, and there wasn't a week went by but she didn't have 2 pages of questions or more. And so all that time, and finally there came a moment when, about 9 months after we knew her, she came to our apartment one day. And she has said, I've got something I want to read you. She'd written, as was her custom. She wrote everything out. She wrote a statement of, I believing in the resurrection. It was about a 5 or 6 page paper. Why she now believed in the resurrection. She said, I'm ready to give my life to Christ. So you kneel down, and we'll kneel down and we'll invite Christ into your life. And you know, nothing at that moment emotionally happened that you could see, but you just sensed a rest. And all of a sudden, within a matter of days and weeks, she began to change in her personality. And from a doubtful, fearful kind of a person, she became really electric in her faith. God even used her in some ways that I won't go on to tell her, but just some very special ways. But she had struggles with this teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there was a person came through town that really had, so to speak, a ministry of helping people through the baptism of the Spirit. Later, I realized it was sort of here's repeat after me kind of a thing, you know. I'll say the syllables and you say them after me, and I had real problems with that. So I was not getting along well with the meeting, but I'd already invited her and she was there. And, oh no, you know, I really wrecked it tonight. But it happened that her husband was a military officer. And when Mary went down to the altar for prayer that evening, this person happened to have some military background and said to her, "Now repeat after me." And I couldn't believe it. I thought, oh no. And would you believe she obeyed? And all of a sudden she was released in her prayer language of praise to God that was phenomenal. And she stayed at that altar for hours just praising God. Just took a military officer kind of to come and tell her that that's what she was to do. So I suppose there's always exceptions to any rule, but I still think the good rule is the Spirit gives you to utter. What often keeps us from speaking is not that the Spirit is failing to give us utterance, but we are simply failing to speak. And I would encourage you to speak. Now, just one other thing real shortly, the continual filling of the Spirit. I think we must move away from the idea of "I got it." The experience with the baptism in the Spirit is akin to a wedding ceremony. It is an initiation into a way of life. And your marriage isn't going to work very well if after about 15 years all you can refer to is the thing that makes us married is one day we stood up before an altar and there hasn't been anything happened since, you know. And marriage, you know, it takes a relationship. You work on it. And the same way with the coming of the Spirit. There are no meaner people on the face of the earth than Pentecostals who thought that the Spirit was something they got a long time ago. Some of the meanest, nastiest people you'll ever meet. An operational walk with the Spirit will produce the evidence of Ephesians 5:18 through 6:9, speaking to one another, praise, thanksgiving, and proper relationships. The real motivation for the baptism in the Spirit is not to belong to an in-group or an elite club or a Christian Gnostic group, but it's to give us power to do the work of God and be witnesses and open our life up to a deeper level of praise to the Lord. I mentioned, I mentioned that 4 out of the 5 cases in the book of Acts where the experience of the baptism of the Spirit was received, everyone simultaneously began to praise the Lord together in other tongues. And I've periodically seen that happen in meetings. While we balance the scripture that if an unbeliever comes in and hears you all speaking in tongues, he'll think you mad and therefore you need to speak in words that are understood, we recognize that that is the common rule and order for worship service. And that everybody coming together all the time and just speaking together in other tongues is not fitting, and it must be watched very carefully. It doesn't become the badge of what we regard as the spirituality or the moving of the Spirit in service. But while that's not to be necessarily the common order that worship services are to be dominated by this, we recognize on the other hand, from instances in Acts, that there are occasions when everyone. The Spirit moves upon them, causes them to utter, and everyone together begins praising God in another language. And in that case, where everyone is praying and praising God together, it is not an occasion for interpretation, but it is an occasion of genuine exaltation by the whole body in ministry to the Lord. And if there are unbelievers, like on the day of Pentecost, their attention will be piqued, and they will want to know why is it they're doing this, and there will then follow a clear witness as to who Jesus Christ is, so that they will not go away talking about the tongues, but will go away talking about and receiving Jesus and then experiencing the promise of the Spirit in their own life. Does it make sense in reality? I covet and treasure for you that you experience God and that you experience this baptism in the Spirit, which God intends to be an inward release of your life before Him, in which He knows you need in order to have competency in your witnessing and in your relationships in life. It will move you out. It will move out the borders of your life so that you can become filled with the Spirit, become more capable, become a more vibrant and powerful believer. Our Father, we come to You now and we thank You for the gift of the Spirit, for the person of the Spirit. And Lord, in an audience this size, we recognize that there are many levels of experience with You. There are many size glasses, as we looked at this morning. Perhaps it is, Lord, that there are some within this audience who some time ago in their own life received a glorious experience of the baptism in the Spirit, but over the years that experience has kind of fallen by the board, and now it's only sort of a historical moment to look back to, and it's, I received the Spirit, but the emphasis is no longer on I am presently filled with the Spirit. And Lord, we pray for each one who may find themselves in that category, revive us again. Lord, let us have a present day experience. We treasure the experiences of the past. We thank you for what you did a year ago, 5 years ago, 50 years ago. But we treasure now, and there's a present hunger in our hearts for you. And would you restore to us, Lord, our sense of wonder in your presence? Would you restore to us that sense of tenderness before you, that openness to you, that childlike simplicity, that earnestness? And would you, Lord, take away the spiritual callousness that we may have had built up in our heart? Make us again, Lord, really open to you. Lord, there are persons in this body who have never received the baptism in the Spirit. Some who have not done so because they've not been aware of the opportunity. Others have not done so because they have had serious doctrinal and biblical questions. And we know, Lord, that you will reveal yourself, that your Spirit will never go where the Scripture does not go. And so we pray, Lord, for each one of them, that you will give them, Lord, a revelation of yourself, and that deep within their inner being there would flow forth rivers of living waters of praise and adoration and worship to you. We pray for others who perhaps have not had this experience, don't necessarily have even any doctrinal reservations, just really haven't had this experience of being baptized in the Spirit, young people here especially. And as we pray this evening, we ask that you will come upon them and that you will give them this gateway to dreams and visions in their life, a gateway to special operation of your Spirit in their lives. Give them experience, Lord, which they can begin to build upon and treasure of relationship with the Holy Spirit. And then, Lord, for all of us, renew our walk, renew our commitment, and renew our devotion. For we seek, again, not the gift, but the giver. And we seek the Lord, who will reveal himself to us, and will not turn any hungry or thirsty person away, but will indeed fill all. We thank you, Lord, that your gifts are without discrimination, but you promise us that indeed your promise is for all who far off, and we thank you for that. Now, Holy Spirit, descend upon us and come upon us as we spend some moments worshiping in your presence. Hallelujah. We praise you, Lord, and we worship you, and we thank you, Lord.